Now, we left off last week in chapters 4 and 5, where John had this vision of heaven. Now, just to fill in the picture here, because we're going to go straight on now into chapter 6. John is now in heaven. He's not literally in heaven, but his visions are in heaven from the viewpoint of God. And in chapter 4, we have a vision of God as the Creator. In chapter 5, we had a vision of God as the Redeemer. Putting these two together, you find then that God in chapter 4 is the Lord of history. In chapter 5, he's the Lord of salvation. In chapter 4, he's the controller of the world. In chapter 5, he's the saviour of his people. So all of this put together now is giving the persecuted Christians tremendous encouragement. What they're learning is that God is in control in chapter 4, and God also cares for his people in chapter 5. So there is a twofold reason why the persecuted Christians can take heart. The world is not falling apart. God is the Lord of the universe, and God does care for those whom he has saved. So that leads us in now to chapter 6. And from here on, we are going to meet three series of judgments. We have, first of all, the seven seals. Then we have the seven trumpets. And then finally, the seven bowls of wrath. Now, between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, there's another series of judgments, miscellaneous visions that are put in. So really, we have four series of judgments that will be talked about. But the three prominent ones, as far as the organization of the book is concerned, are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Now, in each of these cases, you'll notice that there is a progression in the intensity of the troubles, of the persecutions, of the strife, the tribulation, call it what you like. In other words, the seal judgments are bad enough. In the trumpet judgments, you'll find it is more intense. When you come to the bowl judgments, it has reached its climax. You'll find, for example, in the seal judgments, that one third of the earth is affected. In the trumpet judgments, one quarter. I beg your pardon, the other way around. In the seal judgments, one quarter. In the trumpet judgments, you'll find it's one third, which is a bit more. And then in the bowl judgments, it's the total. Now, we don't take this literally. What it's saying, again, is there's a build-up through each series of judgments so that the troubles get worse and they increase in intensity as we move towards the great climax. The figure seven, again, is part of the general symbolism in that the seven stages or the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven bowls make up one complete unit in the section of the Revelation as it is given. You'll notice in the first two series of judgments, that is in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments, there is a break after the sixth judgment. You get them in rapid succession, 1 to 6, and then there's an interval, and then finally number 7. And I think there's a reason for this. It's almost as if God is saying he is postponing judgment as long as he possibly can. And this is something that's right through the scriptures. God is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. He desires that people should come to repentance. This is the forbearance of God, which sometimes people mistake for weakness or even for acquiescence in their wrongdoings. So you're finding here now that God is withholding his judgment, withholding, trusting that men might repent, and then when they don't repent, so the axe falls. Really, these judgments in Revelation are an explanation or an exposition of what Jesus himself taught in Matthew 24. The only thing is here, of course, we're getting it in much greater detail, but you'll find the same elements in Matthew 24 are here in the book of Revelation, in these judgments. War, famine, earthquake, persecution, death. They are the elements in Matthew 24, and they are the same elements that keep recurring here. But as in Matthew 24, so in Revelation you'll find the end is not yet. Remember what Jesus said, the end is not yet. That's what we're finding here. The judgments are bad enough, but the end has not come. God postpones the final intervention, extending the day of grace, if we can use that expression, so that people might repent and believe. There is a problem when you come to the time element. What we must not think is that these judgments, these seven judgments in the seals and then in the trumpets and then in the bowls, that they're stacked end on end. In other words, we must not think that this is some sort of progression through history, as if the first seal is the first century and the second seal the second century and the third seal the third century through to seven centuries for the seals, and then the next seven centuries of church history are the trumpets, and then the next seven centuries are the bowls or something like that. We mustn't take them in chronological order like that. The teaching that's coming through here is that these are the sorts of persecutions, or these are the sorts of trials, or the sorts of judgments that we experience in the world. And they're looked at from different aspects. So in any era of the world's history, we experience the sorts of things that are being revealed to us here. And as you go back through history, you'll find that different people in different places, in different eras, have experienced these judgments. And to some extent, we experience them today. What the visions are telling us is these are the ways God executes his judgments upon a sinful world. And you have these things given to us under three lots of symbols: the symbols of the seals, the symbols of the trumpets, and the symbols of the bowls. Certain things happen, and sometimes it will say after this certain other things will happen, but it doesn't say how long after. The thing is that it's just giving us a general build-up towards a climax. We must always bear in mind those words of our Lord who said, "You don't know the time or the hour. Even the Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows when the great climax will come." And of course those words again which the apostles asked our Lord in Acts chapter 1, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know," which is another way of saying, "Mind your own business. It's not for you to know." That's the Father's business. He has those things in his authority. Your business is to be witnesses to me. And by being witnesses, he means standing firm for my truth in spite of whatever. That's your job. When the final great climax will come, that's the Father's job. So the whole of this book now is an encouragement to persecuted Christians. And it's a reminder that if the wicked and the ungodly are going to receive God's judgment in such tremendous demonstrations of power, how much more godly should we be in the way we live? If the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Now, that's what Peter said in his letter, and that really summarizes what the man is on about here in Revelation. If you suffer according to God's will do right and entrust your souls to the faithful Creator. He is your Creator, he is your Redeemer, and he will see you through. Okay, we come now to look at the first set of judgments. That's the six seals, and we start now in Revelation chapter 6. I'm not going to read every single verse. I trust that you have read these up, and I'll skip through them as quickly as I can. Now here we're going to see a number of judgments, different types of judgment by which God judges the world. You know that the scroll is unrolled, and as each seal is broken, a little more of the scroll is unrolled. But instead of somebody reading what's written on the scroll, a vision appears. And John sees the vision, and then he records what he sees for our benefit. The first seal is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In verse 2, we have a rider on a white horse. The first four seals reveal horses of different colours. And in verse 2, the white horse speaks of war or of conquest. He has a bow, a crown given to him, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. There is one of the hideous truths of life on this planet, that man is always out conquering, and so people suffer as a result. You come to the second seal in verses 3 and 4, and this time it's a red horse, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. So here now you see some of the bloodshed and the suffering that results from expansionism, from conquest. So that's the second tribulation that mankind has to put up with. You come to the third one, that is in verses 5 and 6. This is a black horse, and you have a rider with a set of balances in his hand. He has to weigh out the food, because food is rationed, the reason being that there is famine, and the famine, I take it, has resulted from the war and the bloodshed which has proceeded. Notice in verse 8, in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine. In other words, the basic commodities were affected, the basic foods. People ran out, but those who could afford it could still buy the oil and the wine. So the place hasn't reached a completely hopeless situation, but you can see again some of the famine and the devastation and the starvation that results. We've seen this sort of thing right in our very day and age with the terrible situation in Cambodia and all those people starving, and in Somalia, these other refugees from war. Because people conquer, you have the lust for power, and then you have the war and the bloodshed, and now you have the famine and the starvation which results. You come to the fourth seal, and you have all these things now thrown together, along with the other hideous affliction, which is disease, in verses 7 and 8. The fourth seal, this is a pale horse, its rider's name is Death, Hades follows him, and once again we find there is power given over a quarter of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. So notice that in these judgments, although they are catastrophic, they are not total. They are not affecting every single corner of the universe. It's only a quarter of the world which is affected. Don't take all this literally. These are symbols. And we have these riders illustrating different facets of suffering that Satan inflicts upon the human race. We come now to the fifth seal in verses 9 to 11. And this is very important because the whole of the rest of the story harks back to this seal. In the first four seals, John has seen what has been happening on the earth in the various judgments. Now he looks to see what's happening in heaven. And he has this view again of the heavenly temple and of the altar of incense, that is, the altar on which the incense was burnt and prayer and homage was offered to God. He sees in verse 9, the opening of the fifth seal, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. That is, he sees the martyrs there, and for the witness they had borne. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? The martyrs are asking, we have been slain, we don't see any evidence of justice being executed upon these hideous, wicked people in the world. How long will it be before they get their just deserts? Now, don't think that these people are vindictive, and don't think that they're sub-Christian in what they're praying. It ill befits any of us here anyway to criticize them, seeing none of us have ever had to pay for our faith with our lives. These people had witnessed far more zealously and more seriously than any of us ever have, and they had suffered even death because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So I don't think we're in a position to judge whether their prayer was good or bad. In fact, we can judge that it's good, but we aren't in a position to criticize them. It's a perfectly legitimate prayer that they pray. They are not seeking vengeance. They realize, as we should realize, that vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. And so they're asking the Lord, when will he repay? They have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that hunger and thirst isn't satisfied because they see the wicked triumphing and the righteous being persecuted. Now, how long, they say, will it be before all these wicked people get their just deserts? Well, the end is not yet, I'm afraid. They were, in verse 11, given a white robe. A white robe is a symbol of victory. They were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, I'm afraid things have to go on a little further yet. Now, you can imagine people who are being Christians being executed by Idi Amin and some of these monsters and wondering, when will the end come? Sometimes there's no real encouragement. The answer might be, well, I'm afraid it's not in sight at all. Things aren't going to get better in a hurry. But after a while, things will calm down. Well, in the case of Idi Amin, for example, slaughter went on for year after year. And in the end, it did come to an end. And thankfully now the Christians aren't slaughtered as they were under Idi Amin. Now that's the sort of message that's given to the Christians here. In due course, God will bring it to an end. But there's no guarantee given as to exactly when it will take place. Now that prayer which the persecuted Christians, or which the martyrs offer, you'll find is answered later on. It's answered already, insofar as we are told that the end is not yet. But we are told later on that because of God's people, he will bring the time of trouble to a conclusion. We find that again in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking in Matthew 24. And it says, for the sake of the elect, he eventually shortens those days because of the suffering. So much for the fifth seal. You come then to the sixth seal, verse 12 to the end. And here you have punishment on the ungodly, and they call upon the rocks to fall upon them and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And the one who executes judgment is, of course, the Lamb in verse 16. So don't think that God is some dirty bully, as I once heard a person refer to him, in that he just likes taking it out on people. God himself provided the way of escape through the Lamb. The Lamb gave himself as a sacrifice. So the one who eventually brings the wrath, which is the Lamb, is the one who bore the wrath in the first place so that men might escape it. But if they don't want to trust in him, well, then they have to face up to the wrath themselves. Now that's the sixth seal. Before the seventh seal is broken, there is an interval. And you find in chapter 7 that we now have two other visions. This is typical of the treatment in the book. You get the sixth straight off and then a break before you come to the seventh. So in chapter 7 we have two visions. Both of these visions are of God's people. The first one, in verses 1 to 8, is a vision of God's people on the earth. The second one, in verses 9 to 17, is a vision of God's people in heaven. Both of these give great assurance to the Christians. In verses 1 to 3, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. And he said to them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the tree till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." The meaning is this: God's judgments are sweeping across the earth. All these horrible things are happening. But let not God's people think that they are going to be destroyed through these judgments. God seals them so that he knows who are his. They belong to him. And even though some of them might suffer death, they will still be preserved for God's heavenly kingdom. Now this is the sort of thing again that is spoken of in Timothy. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now that's what it's saying here. This is the seal of God. He knows who are his. It doesn't say that they won't suffer death. Never get the idea that Christians have been promised immunity from persecution or suffering or trouble or disease or martyrdom. What God does promise, however, is that even though they may suffer these things, they will never be lost. In fact, we are told that the more righteously we live, the more we'll suffer opposition. And Jesus himself said, "As they persecuted me, so they'll persecute you if you follow me." So there's nothing to be alarmed at in the fact that Christians suffer persecution. The assurance that comes to these Christians is that even if they pay the supreme sacrifice, the supreme price of their own lives, they still are not lost because God has sealed them. They are Christ's, and he will preserve them unto his heavenly kingdom. You then find that none of them is lost, because he goes through in the next few verses, verses 4 to 8, to show how the full number is there from every one of the tribes. This again is simply a symbolic way of referring to the people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament were the 12 tribes of Israel. And you find in the New Testament that sometimes we are referred to in similar fashion. The apostles were given a promise that they would sit on thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And we are told in Peter that we are the holy nation, quoting the words that were spoken of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. In Peter it says, we are the holy nation, we are God's people, we are the special people of his possession. What he's saying here is this, that not one single person is lost out of those who are God's people. I think that's why it is that you have this repetition from verses 4 to 8. 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Every tribe it's repeated. So putting the whole thing together, verses 1 to 8, the picture is this. Judgment is going to fall. The Christian lives in a world of suffering and persecution and chaos. However, he doesn't live here the same as other people live here. They live here without hope. The Christian lives here as one who is sealed by God, and he will not be lost. He is a person of God's own possession. And when you look at the total structure of God's people, not one single person is missing. Maybe one of those tribes, 12,000. Not one of them has 11,999. Now don't take this literally, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or other people who walk around and say, we are the 144,000 or something like this. None of this is literal. It's symbolic. It's expressing things. I mean, when you see a horse, I don't literally expect to go outside and see a red horse walking down the street, breathing out judgments on the world, or a black horse, or any other sort of horse. These are the visions which the man saw, and the visions are teaching us truths. And that's the truth that appears to me to be taught here. So you see the people of God on earth. Now that's the point of chapter 7, opening verses. The four angels standing at the four corners of the earth to hold back the four winds, the judgments that are going to sweep over the earth. But now, in verse 9, the vision is transported to heaven. And now you find that these people who on earth are persecuted, in heaven are victorious. The ones who on earth are martyred, in heaven are conquerors. That's why they're given white robes and palm branches. You know, in ancient times, the victor was always given a white robe and he waved palm branches. Well, those were signs of victory. Looking at it from the earth's point of view, the Christians look as if they're coming a bad last, being thrown to the lions, being persecuted, losing their jobs, heads cut off, all sorts of persecutions happening. When you come to heaven, it's the other way around. The Christians are the victors and their persecutors are the losers. So after this in verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no man could number. Here again, you see, on earth it may look as if the Christians are a persecuted minority. But when you get to heaven, you find that the Christians are a victorious multitude which is beyond number. And notice it comes from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. It's not confined to Jews, and that really is a good explanation of the fact that we are not to take the previous verses literally about the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, as we all know, the 12 tribes of Israel don't exist these days. It's not concerning Jews or Romans or Greeks. What he's saying is that the people of God is a universal community, and it is without number from every nation, tribe, people and tongue, and they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. They are clothed in white, they have palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces and they worshipped. So the angels all join in this praise. You come to verse 13, and one of the elders addresses me saying, who are these that are clothed in white robes? Where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And the man said, the angel said, yes, or the elder, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have triumphed. They were persecuted, they were martyred, they were killed for the sake of Christ. But yet they are victorious in heaven. And the basis of their victory is the death of Jesus Christ. Now that always is what we come back to. Remember in the previous vision, the vision of the Lamb in chapter 5, we saw that he was worthy to take the scroll and unloose its seals because he was slain and by his blood he had redeemed men. So the basis of Christ's authority is his death on the cross. Now the basis of the Christian's victory, likewise, is Jesus' death on the cross. So those who have claimed Christ as their Lord may have to suffer with him in death, but as Christ triumphed through his death, so they too triumph through Christ's death, and they share in his resurrection and his victory. That's what it means in verse 14. These people who make up this vast multitude in the heavenly vision are those who have been martyred because of their identification with Christ. We find in verse 15 that they are before the throne of God, they serve him day and night, and he who sits upon the throne shelters them with his presence. They hunger no more, they thirst no more, and the Lamb in the midst of them is their shepherd. They are priests who live in fellowship with God, in the presence of God. They are protected by God, they serve him, they worship him, and they enjoy his full provision. Now there you have a picture of the tremendous encouragement which must have come to these Christians, because they must have thought that the whole world had no more meaning. And there they were, a persecuted minority, seeming to have no purpose in living and not even able to serve God as they wanted to because they're getting knocked off like flies. The message comes to them that they have not been the losers, they have been the winners, and they're going to serve God in a far greater capacity in the heavenly realms than they ever were able to serve him on earth, but only because they were obedient and loyal even unto death. Now that's the interval before the seventh seal is broken. Well, you come to chapter 8 now, and the seventh seal is broken. There is a silence in heaven for about half an hour as all heaven waits breathlessly for the breaking of this seventh seal. In verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now you notice here that the seventh seal introduces the next section of judgments, which are the seven trumpets. Now when you get to the seventh trumpet, you'll find that the seventh trumpet introduces the next series of judgments, which is the seven bowls. So one introduces the next series. The angel came, in verse 3, he stood at the altar with a golden censer. A censer is a fire pan in which they carry the coals, and of course they burn the incense, which floats up to God in clouds of white smoke. And he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Notice what's happening here. The angel is standing beside the altar, and the prayers of the saints are being offered to God. Now this goes back to the fifth seal, where we saw the vision of the martyrs on the altar. And they were praying to God, weren't they? In the fifth seal, in chapter 6, verse 9. The souls of the martyrs were there at this altar, and they were praying to God, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before they will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Well, now in this vision, the man sees these prayers being offered to God. There's an angel standing beside the altar. He mixes up these prayers with all his incense in his incense bowl, and it goes up. So the prayer of the martyrs is going from the altar up to God. How long, O Lord, sovereign and true, before you will avenge our blood upon our persecutors? The prayer ascends, and then the angel who's standing beside the altar gives a dramatic demonstration of the answer to the prayer by taking coals from the altar, putting them in his fire pan, and throwing the whole lot down on the earth. And as soon as it hits the earth, the whole thing explodes. You see, that's what is talked about in the next few verses, verse 5. The angel then took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it onto the earth. And there were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All of this vision in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, is a dramatic illustration of how God is listening to the prayers of his people, and now he is answering them. And what we're finding out is this, that the judgments that are to be released, and that will be expounded in the chapters that follow, the judgments which are being released by God are in answer to the prayers of God's people. So once again, you have an encouragement to give unto God's people. Don't think that God has forgotten them. He does hear their prayers, and in his time he will answer those prayers by pouring out his vengeance and his wrath upon the persecutors. So here you have that picture now of the angel standing beside the altar, offering the prayers in his censer. He goes up to God, and then he takes the coals from the fire, from the altar rather. He takes the fire from the altar on which the prayers were offered, and then he throws that down to earth, and you have these judgments breaking out. What it's saying is this, that more potent and more devastating than all the evil in the world is the power of God. But that power of God is set in motion by the prayers of his people. But those people who offer that prayer are people who are loyal to God, even unto death. This vision in the first five verses of chapter 8 is just about the most dramatic expression that you find of the potency of prayer. The great power of God, which is there and which is waiting to be tapped by his people. It is tapped by his people as they offer their prayers. And God responds to their prayers, and he pours out this demonstration of his power and judgment which overpowers mankind. But as I said, notice the sorts of people who offered the prayers. They were the people who in chapter 5 we saw were loyal to God, and their witness was so strong that they persevered even unto death. That is the seventh seal, and it introduces now the first of the seven trumpets. Well, very briefly now, we'll go through to the end of chapter 8, and we'll leave it there for tonight. The trumpet judgments, you'll find, are a little different from the seal judgments. And if you just send your mind back to the beginning of the lecture, in the seal judgments, we saw that the evils were mostly instigated by men. They had their origins in men. War, bloodshed, the devastation which came from war, the famine and the starvation which resulted, the disease, all of these things were judgments of man's own creation. Now, when you come to the trumpet judgments, you find that the judgments are more directly from God. And as I said, in any era of the church's history, you'll find in some part of the church there are some of these judgments being witnessed, and the people of God are suffering more or less. I pointed out last week that we in Australia are in the privileged minority. I think that the majority of the church today would probably be a persecuted church. In fact, it would be safe to say that there have been more martyrs for Christ in the last 10 years than probably in the previous 200 years. We don't see that in Australia or Britain or America. But then, as I said, we are probably numerically the minority when you compare with the vast numbers of Asia, Africa, and Central America and Latin America. And many of the churches in these places are persecuted, and persecuted quite severely. Now, sometimes the persecution comes from the hideous atrocities of men, like Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and these characters. Other times you find that judgments come in the form of earthquakes and fires and famines. So you find that judgments and afflictions and trials and tribulations and all these things we experience in this world of sin come from different aspects. In the seal judgments, they have been more or less man-made, but in the trumpet judgments, they are more or less direct activities of God. So very quickly, the first one, in verse 7, talks about destruction on the land. You see here, we have hail, we have fire, mixed with blood, it falls upon the earth, and a third of the earth is burnt up. Notice in the seal judgments, it was a quarter, now it's a third, which means that the intensity is increasing. A third of the trees are burnt up, a third of the grass is burnt up. So here we have judgments now affecting produce and harvests and things on the earth. You come to the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9, and it has to do with judgment on the sea. A third of the sea in verse 9 became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then you come in verses 10 and 11 to the third trumpet, and this has to do with the waters of the land. In verse 11, a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. If you go back to the last part of verse 10, it talks about the rivers and the fountains of water. In other words, you look at the various aspects in our world. What have you got? Well, you've got land, you've got sea, you've got air, you've got rivers, you have oceans, and in each of these areas, God's judgment is falling. So in the first trumpet, it's the land. In the second, it's the sea. In the third, it's the waters of the land, rivers drying up and reservoirs going dry and things like that. And then in the fourth, it concerns the air, space, we call it today, outer space. The sun is struck, the moon is struck, the stars, and so it goes on. Well, once again, as you see these four aspects of judgment, you realize that these are the sorts of acts of God which affect land, sea, and air, and thereby again men experience the judgments which their sins have brought upon them. Now, Christians are caught up in this world. We are never promised that we're not going to get hailed upon, that the house next door will get its windows broken and our windows won't get broken. We're not told that when there's a famine, everyone else in the street will have no water, but we will have water. We live in a world where we experience the same problems of earthquakes and bushfires and famines and droughts and floods like anybody else. This is the imperfect world in which we live. But what God's message is saying is that even though we may experience these difficulties, we're still sealed with the seal of God. The Lord knows those who are His, and not one of them will be lost. And so the encouragement is for us. We are given no promise that we are absolved from the involvement in this world. We are not immune from the troubles and trials of this world. We have no cause to try to opt out of our society. There is no encouragement given to Christians to pursue a course of escapism. We're in this world for better or for worse, but through it all, God will preserve us for His heavenly kingdom. So it's a very down-to-earth, feet-on-the-ground, realistic encouragement that this man is giving to the persecuted people. So there are the first four judgments. The final two verses, verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow. Four trumpets have been blown, three more have yet to be blown, and the three other trumpets correspond with those three woes. So we'll pick up the fifth and sixth trumpets in chapter 9 next week. We'll find that once again there's an interval in chapter 10 and chapter 11, and it's not until we get to the end of chapter 11 that we'll then come to the seventh trumpet. So if you can read up chapters 9, 10 and 11 before next week, that will give you a head start.